John chapter 17, verse 1, God and his word says this. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him." Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. Well, tonight I want to try and answer a simple question that really could have a whole variety of different and legitimate answers. The question is, for people who profess faith in Jesus Christ, or for anybody really, one of those kind of big questions that lots of people in the world might ask in perhaps their more thoughtful moments, something perhaps you might have asked. And it's that question: who am I? Who or what really are you? What is your identity? Who am I? I wonder how you might answer that question for yourself. What am I? Who am I? What am I here for? What is my identity? A while ago, out of interest, I Googled the phrase, I see myself as ... to get a kind of feel for, you know, what people out there are saying. They think they are. Who am I? How do I answer that question? I see myself as ... And as you might expect, when you Google anything like that, you'll get a whole range of kind of weird and wonderful answers. So I see myself as comes up with things like, I see myself as a huge fiery comet, a shooting star. Maybe that's like metaphorical, I don't know. Or I see myself as a heartbroken, hopeless romantic. Maybe that describes you. I see myself as 18, though I am now 52. Here's one. I see myself as a sort of total package, a package I know that is of my creating and my choosing. Probably most Christians here would not see themselves in that way. There you are. How do Christians actually see themselves in? What does it mean for a Christian to answer the question, who am I, in a way that's true to what God says in his word, the Bible? Who are you? How should you answer that? Especially if you are, as we've just sung, in Christ. Now, of course, if you know something about the Bible, you know that the Bible gives a lot of different and equally right answers to that question. You could answer it in a number of ways. And most of them are directed to the church as a whole. It's not that you are kind of some person segregated off from every other Christian, that rather you are part of a big picture, and particularly that's expressed in local churches like this. You're a community together in Christ. And then the Bible will answer the question, who are you, in that way. You are a forgiven sinner, part of that body of forgiven sinners the world over. Or you are one of the children of God. Or you are part of the bride of the best husband, something we were thinking a little bit about this morning. Or you are soldiers in a war. Or you are exiles waiting to come home. All of those things are true, and you could go on in terms of biblical imagery, in terms of how you might answer the question, who am I in Christ? But none of those are the images I want to focus on this evening, because our text would give us a specific answer that I want to particularly draw to your attention this evening, and particularly from John 17 and verses 6 to verse 10, where Jesus makes it very clear that he believes we are something which perhaps we don't think of quite so often as being ourselves. And it is this, that every Christian is a gift. In fact, every Christian is part of the great gift that God the Father has given to God the Son. That is what a Christian or a church is, a gift from the Father to the Son. Just before we get to verses 6 to 10, let me just point that out in a couple of other places, because it's very common in this whole prayer. John 17, verse 2, for example, Jesus prays, "For you granted him, the Son, authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him." Okay? Identifying the church in this way, they're a gift. For the Father has given the Son these people, and he's given them eternal life. Or if you look on to the end of the prayer as well, in verse 24, he talks in terms of the same kind of language. "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am." You see that? So the church, Christians, disciples of Jesus, are a gift from God the Father to God the Son. And this is what kind of got me thinking about this passage. It's your kind of Harvest Sunday, and this isn't a really tenuous link, I'm sorry, but you know, the kind of idea of God giving gifts to us at this time of year. We think about that. And often it is that way that we think, isn't it? That God gives us many gifts, right? And of course, he gives us the greatest gift of all, as his Son is a gift from God to us. God so loved the world, he gave his only Son for us. But actually, what I want us to think about is the opposite direction here this evening, where from before the world began in eternity past, God had in mind to give this group of people to his Son as a gift. The other way around, if you like. So this time the Christians are the gift. Right? A love gift from Father to Son. And I think while we often appreciate and think of the gifts God has given us, we fairly often, I think, fail or forget to appreciate that we're actually a gift ourselves. That's what Christians are, a gift from the Father to the Son. I wonder how often you go to sleep at night thinking, wow, I am part of a gift given to God the Father, given to God the Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, you, if you're a Christian, you are the reward that Christ earned at the cross. You are the prize that he was running for all his life. You are the present that God has lavished upon Jesus. You're part of that. That's an amazing thing to think of. But that is the way that Christ thinks of his people throughout this wonderful prayer, and particularly in these few verses from verse 6 to verse 10. And it ought to make you think, well, am I living as though I am part of that gift from God the Father to the Son? Because that's an incredibly privileged thing to be, isn't it? So we must live consistently with that in our lives. Okay, so three kind of simple things to follow this through then this evening. Number one, the church belongs to the Father. Number two, he gives us to the Son. And number three, the Son rejoices to receive us. Okay, so number one, the church belongs to the Father. Look at verse 6. We're told there by Jesus in his words to the Father, I have revealed you, Father, to those whom you gave me out of the world. Okay? So he's talking about those he's revealed the truth to, and he describes them as those whom you gave me out of the world. So as soon as Jesus is describing these people who've been given to him, he's also making it clear that it hasn't always been this way. They haven't always been his in one sense. They have been given to him out of the world, right? They started off as part of, not just when it says in John's Gospel, the world, it doesn't simply mean like the population of the globe. It means the world as in opposition to God, the anti-God forces of this world. And so it's a remarkable thing then to say that such people as that, i.e. rebels against God, have been made ready for giving as a present to the perfect Son of God. He's received them from the Father out of the world. And yet, Jesus immediately goes on to say that they didn't even start there in this kind of process. He says, I've revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. Then what did he say? They were yours. You gave them to me. In other words, Jesus goes back even a step beyond the time they were in the world, back to say something even more profound. Before anything else, these people belonged to God the Father. And that again is made clear, not just in verse 6, but in verse 9, where it says, I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. They belong to God the Father. Or verse 10, all I have is yours. So all these people really find their ultimate identity in belonging to God the Father. That's what he's saying. And of course, unless this is true, that the church belongs ultimately to God the Father, then you and I as the church could never be a gift given from the Father to the Son. You can't give somebody something that you don't own. Let me try and demonstrate something of what I mean. A little while ago, I got, as is wont with a lot of us, I got a new mobile phone. Okay, and when I got this new mobile phone, the phone company sent me in the box, and you get it out and everything. And also, in with the box, I've not seen this before, they had a little bag, right? A little plastic bag with an address on it. And on the bag were instructions. You say you can pop your old phone into the bag and seal it up and post it back to us. And you can give it then as a gift, as it were, to somebody in the developing world. We'll give it to somebody there. We'll send it out to some other country where it can be made use of. You don't want it anymore, but as long as it's still working, you know, you can pass it on. And I thought, well, that's interesting. So I did that. So I put my old phone in the bag and posted it off. But it was very interesting that there were terms and conditions, you know, T's and C's printed on the bag. And it struck me. It was just so obvious, but you have to think of this, I suppose. Terms and conditions, number one, the mobile phone must be owned by you. I thought, well, yeah, duh. I'm not going to go and hopefully not nick someone else's phone and sort of pop it in a bag and post it off, and they wouldn't be very happy with me, would they? The mobile phone must be owned by you. Why? Because, of course, any gift I choose to give must be mine before I can give it, right? I have to own it first. And that's exactly what's going on here. The Father, it's him who, as it were, owns the church before he gives them to the Son. They were yours, Jesus says. They belong to God the Father in an ultimate sense. In other words, the Father hasn't given his Son a people who ultimately, most definitively, belong to the world or to the devil or even to themselves. No, the absolute kind of bedrock truth of salvation is that they have always ultimately belonged to God the Father. So if you are a Christian and you are going to understand what you are, who you are, you must see yourself, yes, as a part of this great gift to God the Son from God the Father. But really, to do that, you need to go back a logical step and see yourself as therefore always belonging in that sense to God the Father in order to be given to the Son. And the mind-blowing part of this is that if you bring in lots of other scriptures and fill your mind with what the Bible says about this subject, you will start to realize that you never began to belong to God the Father. There was never a time where he said, you know what, I'm going to start, you know, taking them to be myself. No, because it's before time began when God fixed his love upon us in an eternal way. So you can't go back and back and back and say, oh yeah, there, I didn't belong to God. No, it's just always been the way. He's fixed your love upon you from before the foundation of the world for all eternity. You always were his. Before you believed, long before you believed, you belonged to God the Father in order to be given to the Son. Before you were born, this was the case. Before the New Testament was written, before Paul penned the letter to the Romans, you were God the Father's. Before Jesus died for you, before Moses received the Ten Commandments, before the serpent snuck into Eden, you were on God's heart. You were his. Before the seas and the stars were made, before those tremendous words, let there be light, before that, you, if you're in Christ, belonged to God the Father. When the universe did not exist and the triune God was all there was, you were his. There is no greater fact than this. The church belongs to the Father. That is an amazing thing. And that's what provides then the reason for everything else going on here in this part of Jesus' prayer. The reason Christ reveals God to his disciples is because they belong to the Father. In verse 6, I've revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. And they've obeyed your word. The reason is because they were yours. Therefore, I've revealed you to them. The reason they've obeyed is because they belong to God. The The reason the gospel kind of clicks for them is because of that foreknowledge of them from before the world began. Verse 7, now they know that everything you've given me comes from you. They've understood the gospel. For I, verse 8, gave them the words you gave me and they accepted them. Why do they accept them? Because they always were intended for giving to the Son. Jesus prays for them in verse 9. And the reason for that is because, at the end of verse 9, they are yours. And so on and so forth. In other words, everything in the Christian salvation is held together, secure eternally by this great fact. They were yours, Father. It can't be changed. That's the Christian's and the church's identity. Long before you ever sinned, long before you ever believed, long before you ever doubted or anything else, you were in the possession of the giver, and his unchangeable intention was to give you to his Son. And that's why everything has happened to you in the way that it has. Because there's an eternal plan. Even the bad things have happened because of this. It's all being rooted in you belonging to God the Father in eternity. The church belongs to God the Father. Okay, that's the first thing I want you to see. The second thing then flows out from that, and what we've been saying all along, he gives us to the Son. Church belongs to the Father. Second thing, he gives us to the Son. So let's unfold this a bit more. We've seen, begin to see, that the Father gives us to the Son. Well, what are the consequences of that? Well, the consequences are that the church starts to become gift-like, if I can say it like that. And I'll explain kind of what I mean. I mean that as we are given to the Son, we become those who will be a joy to the Son. Because when somebody gets a gift, it's generally something that they enjoy receiving, isn't it? Something that they would like to have. I know that sometimes we get gifts we don't like that much, perhaps, and we try and be polite about them. But generally, it's the case. We get gifts we enjoy. You know, we have in our family two young daughters. They're 4 and 2. And I confess that yesterday I was in the shops shopping for something else entirely. And I picked up a few bits and bobs to make a start on the stockings. I did, I confess it, okay? Because you kind of need to space it out a bit over time, don't you? So what did I do? Did I pick things I think, you know, I know they won't like that, but I'll get it anyway. Of course not. I picked the things which I thought, oh, yeah, they really like that. I'll get one of those for them. You know, you get the things that they're going to appreciate and make them happy. And that's exactly what happens in the gospel. If God just gave us to his Son, just as we always were, if you like, as the self-centered, Christ-ignoring little kings and queens of our own stupid imaginary realm, if we were just given like that, we wouldn't be any joy at all to the Son. We wouldn't have been much of a gift. But you see, in the gospel, God not only rescues us, he transforms us. He makes us into something that is a delight to the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes us into those who repent of their sin and seek after Christ as Saviour, so that when we come to him, Christ says, wow, welcome, I love that, come in. So those with new hearts that now for the first time want to obey their Lord, even though they still know they make a mess of it a lot of the time, they are those who are given from the Father to the Son. So what do you find then when this kind of ragtag bunch appear on the pages of history, first of all in the form of the disciples, people who are a work in progress but fundamentally transformed? These disciples are the first fruits, as it were, of God's gift to Christ. What do you find in them? What are the things that are attractive? Well, we've seen some of them already. Obedience. Verse 6, you gave them to me and they've obeyed your word. That only happens when someone's been transformed to become attractive to the Lord Jesus. They obey his word. They obey God's word. Verse 7, they have knowledge. They know that everything you've given me comes from you. There's something convinced about Christ in them. they accept what he says. Verse 8, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. So they welcome what Jesus says. They have a certainty about him. Verse 8, they knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. They have faith. They believed that you sent me. They bring glory to Jesus. Skip down to verse 10, where it says at the end, glory has come to me through them. See, this is what happens when God gives a people to his son. They are transforming to those who start to obey, who start to accept Jesus, who start to be certain about him, who start to bring glory to him. And so the gift then is something which is something delightful to Christ. Now, that is actually pretty remarkable when you consider who are the people in the original context who are being described here in this prayer. Well, of course, as I've just said, it's the apostles, the 11 disciples of Jesus. Well, who are these men? Are they the spiritual dynamos that we read about in Acts who kind of conquer the world almost for Jesus with their bold preaching, and they're willing to suffer and all of that? Well, no, it's not those, actually. It's the same men, but they haven't got there yet at this point. They are still the very slow learners that we meet in the Gospels. They are far from the finished article, far from it. But for Jesus, the little glimmers of obedience and certainty and faith and zeal and all that, the glimmers that he has seen, that's enough for him. He's going to rejoice in that. So you've got the zeal of Peter, right? He's like, yeah, I'm going for this for you, Lord. Even though it's mixed up with a whole lot of bluster and with a kind of false confidence. You've got Thomas's questioning attitude. He wants to know the truth. And that's good, even though it's mixed up with doubt and with uncertainty. You've got John's real love for Jesus, even though it's mixed up with a level of ignorance. He doesn't understand much of the scriptures and how Jesus is to rise from the dead, according to them. But even with all that mixed up stuff, right? All that jumbled motives in the disciples, Christ can still recognize the gift when he sees it. You see, verse 8 tells us that he had given them the words of God. And they hadn't said, you've got a demon. They hadn't said, you're a blasphemer and a glutton. Like a lot of people had said. No, they'd said, Lord, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. In other words, as Jesus says, I gave them the words you gave me, Father, and they accepted them. You know, being a Christian, being a gift of God the Father to God the Son, is not about getting everything right. It's not about being some kind of perfect person or perfect Christian or someone that everyone else will look up to. It's really about being kind of a mess that God is sorting out. And yet, there's still something. There's this seed of faith and certainty that he's the man I need. And I will reject everything else as my chief aim in life. Because I have to say with Peter, to whom else shall I go? You have the words of eternal life. There's that centering on the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though you won't get everything right, even though you won't be the best of the best, most of the time you still will find yourself saying, yeah, I'm going to do what he says. I am going to obey him. Even if it's hard. I am going to listen to him. Even if I don't fully get it. I'm going to follow where he leads. Even if I'm unsure of myself, I'm sure that he is right. And his word is right. I'm going to accept that. Even if I'm not sure how it works out fully in my own life, I trust him. That's what the gift does. Because it's something which will then please the Lord Jesus. And he loves to receive this gift. People who accept him for what he says, who trust his word, who go with him even if they're not at all sure of themselves. So, folks, even if you feel at the moment, if you're a Christian, you feel like you're only just hanging on in there, you're still a gift from the Father to the Son. You're still precious to him. Precious to the Father, you're precious to the Son. And keep just seeking to obey just as well as you know how, to trust as well as you know how, to keep going in that. And what will happen? Verse 10, he says, all I have is yours, all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. What an astonishing thing to say, that he could look at Peter and Nathaniel and Thomas and Philip and these guys who are really kind of not quite there yet. He says, glory has come to me through them. And glory has come to him through you if you're a Christian. It really has. Even if you're thinking, well, how? Because he's able to do that, because he transforms us into this special gift to be given to his son. Let me give you an example of that. I was converted when I was age 12. I hope you don't mind me giving something of a personal example. It's something which doesn't kind of make me look good, so that's okay, right? I was converted when I was about age 12. But if I'm honest, I was a pretty hopeless witness for Christ at school. I really wanted to be popular, pretty much more at the end of the day, than really making a really meaningful stand for Christ amongst my peers. And that desire to be popular kind of choked my fruitfulness there in my school years. And I look back with a measure of shame at that. However, I did go along to the Christian Union, which was kind of a small group of Christians in the school, some teachers, some students. And in that relatively safe environment, if you like, where most other people were Christians as well, I would talk at school about Jesus somewhat more openly. And I'm sure I did mean it as well. But it was also, because of my background, because I'd been in a Christian family and I'd been taught the Bible, that talking about Jesus, however sincere it was still mixed up with a sort of self-importance, which was boosted by the fact that my Bible knowledge was probably greater than most other people in the group. And so the reality was that I was not a mature or a humble or a bold Christian in any sense of those words, really. Now, turn the clock forward about 15 years, and I'd moved up here by that time. It was a few years ago here, and I was preaching in another local church in this area. And after the service, I was kind of having a cup of tea with some people, and I recognised a young woman who was just across the other side of the hall, but I couldn't work out where I knew her from. You've probably had that experience yourself. Oh, you know, where do I know her from? And then she came over to me, and she said, hello, Luke. And you know that feeling, you're like, oh no, who are you? But she was very gracious, because she said, you probably don't remember me. Great, I don't, that's okay. You probably don't remember me, but do you realise we were at school together? Wow. It turns out that she'd been someone at my school, not in my year, so I kind of knew her face, but I wasn't her contemporary. But it turns out that she had come to some of those Christian Union meetings 15 years ago. And it turns out that God had started to bring her to faith in Christ through something that I had said at one of those lunchtime meetings. Now completely forgotten to me. Now here she was, 200 miles away, 15 years later, now thriving as a Christian in a solid church, and a journey that had begun then in her by the Holy Spirit through a mega immature 15-year-old with basically a bit of a double life going on at school, who'd said something in a very sheltered Christian Union meeting that he never would have said outside it, and probably with not a small sense of his own importance. And yet glory had come to God through that boy. Why? Because the boy was special? Because he was something great? No, folks. Not at all. I'm not proud of much at all in terms of my Christian witness when I was there. The reason that glory had come to God the Son through that young man was because he was part of a gift from the Father to the Son. And even though he made a lot of mistakes and messed up a great deal, he was a gift that God, in his own way, makes ready for his Son and uses for his own glory. And I'm saying that God still is in the business of using mixed up obedience, mixed up faith, understanding, certainty in you as well, if you're a Christian. And that he will use that. However stumbling and faulty you think you are, If there's that grain, the slightest grain of sincerity, it's because from before eternity, God said, I'm giving that person to my son and I will make them a delight to him. And that's an amazing thing. So the church belongs to God the Father. He gives us to his son. And the third thing I want you to see then, if it's not become obvious kind of in passing already, is that the Son receives us with joy. The Son receives us with joy. This, as I'm saying, is never far from the surface in all that we've just seen, but I think it becomes even more apparent as Jesus really responds to receiving this gift in verse 9 particularly. Because he says, I pray for them. I pray for them. That he values them so much as this gift that he will invest time and effort praying for his people to grow and thrive and bring more glory to him. I think it's clear by what he goes on to pray for them that he's not somehow disappointed with this gift. He's not kind of saying, oh man, I suppose I better pray for them because they're so awful. You know, even though they're such a letdown, let me pray for them anyway. No, far from it. Look on a little bit further in the prayer in verse 11. He wants them to be protected. That's what he prays for them. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. They're something precious to him. That same prayer for protection comes up in verse 15 as well. I'm praying not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. What else does he want for them? He's praying for their joy. Verse 13. I say these things while I'm still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. He wants in verse 17 their increasing holiness. Sanctify them by the truth. He wants them to be united. Verse 21, that they all may be one, Father, just as you're in me and I'm in you. He wants them to be a witness. Verse 21, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And he wants them, I think most strikingly of all, verse 24, he wants them to be with him in glory. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. So if you're in Christ, Christ wants you to be with him, to be there in glory with him. He loves his church, and that's why he prays for them. The Son receives the gift with joy. In other words, if that's you, you are precious to the Son of God. He never looks at us and says, oh, come on. He says, I pray for them. Father, I pray for them. He receives us with joy because we've come from his Father. Not because we're wonderful in ourselves, but because of the nature that we are. He's his gift. We're this gift from the Father to the Son. That's what he implies in verse 9. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world. They're not part of the gift. No, I'm praying for those whom you've given me, for they're yours. He's glad to pray for them because they've come to him from his heavenly Father. In other words, Jesus will pray in a particular way for his people, his gift, in a way that he never does for the world. And so there's something very special about that. Whenever you're going through some difficult situation or even you're going astray somewhere, Jesus Christ will pray for you. That's what he's saying. You face hostility at work, he prays for you. You find it hard to trust him when money is tight, and he prays. You're weakened by persistent illness, he prays. You lose a loved one, he prays. You fly off the handle with someone, he prays. You hold a grudge against another Christian, he prays. You are consistently proud, he prays. You fight an ever-present temptation, he prays. You succumb to the ever-present temptation, he prays. He doesn't fling up his hands. He doesn't say, enough's enough. He says, I pray for them. I'll keep praying for them until the work is complete, Father, because he's received us with joy. Jesus loves his Father, and so he loves us because we are a gift from his Father. In my study back in Halifax where I work day by day, I have a little coaster made out of slate. You've maybe seen the kind of thing that I put my cups of coffee on. And it's significant to me. It's very precious to me. It doesn't look like much. And probably if you walked into my study, you wouldn't really notice it or think anything of it yourself. But it's precious to me because it was given to me as a gift from my father when I started out in pastoral ministry. My father, as some of you will know, has for many years himself been a pastor. And the simple picture that is engraved on the coaster was deliberately chosen by him when I started out in this work. It's a picture of a shepherd looking out over his sheep. And it's to remind me of what I am now in this world to do, to be a shepherd of sheep, of people. Now, people don't gasp when they come into my study and go, wow, look at that. Most people don't notice it, but it's precious to me because one, of who it came from, and two, of what it means. So I really do hope that I never lose that gift. I think if there was a fire in my study and I could rescue just one thing, that might just be it because of its value in terms of it being a precious gift from my father to me. I'd protect that maybe above many other things in the study. Now I tell that as a parable of God the Father, God the Son, and you. Now, I hope you kind of figure out then which thing in the parable you are. You're the coaster, okay? You are precious to the Son because of what you are. You're a gift to him. But you're precious to him even more because of who gave it to him, his Father. And he will make it his business never to lose this gift. You might not seem very attractive to others. You might not make people gasp when you walk in the room. But to Christ, you are so deeply precious because you're a gift from the Father to him. And I would say that he will make it his business to never lose you, even to the point of if there was a fire that never went out, he would go in and save you from that fire. You know, we know that because if you were to read on in John's Gospel into chapters 18 and 19, you will discover that that is exactly what he did. That he went into that fire, the fires of God's wrath, which burns in an infinite sense. And he went into that fire to rescue you. Why? Because you're a gift to him from his Father. That's how much he cares, that he would go in there and suffer that for you. And so it's an amazing thing, isn't it, then, to be able to answer the question, who am I? With the words, I am a gift from God the Father to God the Son. And it would be quite a profound thing to seek to live something more like that, more conscious of that as we go into this week. May God help us to do that.